So we want to look at, we've been reviewing the establishment views of the text on immanence and the Bible teaching on a first century coming of Christ's kingdom, the parousia, his coming again. And we examined however many passages, 5, 6, 7, I don't know what it was, in the New Testament. And we went through all these commentators to see, what do they say? I tried to pick some of the most obvious passages that spoke in the plainest language, the most simplest thing to understand, and say, whoa, what do they say? And I wanted you to see them struggle, not to mock them, but to say, do you see? There is a problem. Otherwise, they wouldn't be doing this, see? And we've seen that struggle. And when we go to the Old Testament, we've seen the exact same thing. Now, we've looked at two passages in the Old Testament. We're going to look at one more, and that's it. I'm going to stop it there. But we've looked at two passages in the Old Testament. The first one was Daniel 12:7. And in Daniel 12:7, that's placing the tribulation, the judgment, the resurrection of Daniel 12:1 to 3 squarely at the destruction of Jerusalem. How do you get around it? So we saw what the Old Testament commentators in the Old Testament, in those passages, struggle again, just like they struggled in the New Testament. They struggled at simple things like at hand or near or shortly come to pass or this generation. Now we saw it in Daniel 12:7. And then I think we spent a couple sermons on Isaiah 65, but focused on verse 17 and verse 19. And that's the new heavens and new earth. And we looked at that, we observed the text, and so this is the way it is in the new heavens and earth, according to the Bible. So what are they going to say? And then we saw them struggle again. And it continues unabated in the Old Testament when it comes to the passages that point so strongly to the first century parousia, just as it does in the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't say anything different than the New Testament, brother. And that shouldn't surprise us. We should expect that. But this is true. In the Old Testament, these commentators who are struggling so, they're not being forced in the Old Testament into declaring heresy like they were forced in the New Testament to declare heresy. You say, what? Well, that's not an overstatement. Because what we discovered in the New Testament is they, in so many words, and sometimes pretty plainly, Jesus was wrong. They acknowledge what he said, but their excuse is, well, even the Son didn't know the day or the hour. So, if he said it would happen in his generation, who can charge him with wrong because he didn't know? And I filled in the blank and said, well, then he shouldn't have said that. He didn't say that it was possible that it would happen in that generation. He declared it authoritatively, emphatically. It was a declarative statement. And the best they could come up with, remember, it was the boldest answer, the most daring, but the one that shows him the most reverence. And he was wrong. I'm sorry, brethren, that's heresy. If Jesus emphatically predicted a thing he knew nothing about, but declared it as a fact and he was wrong, he's a false prophet. So R.C. Sproul said the same thing. I'm sorry, I can't live with that. And neither can Jim Gallagher. I don't care what they say. I'm sure the tongues wag here and there when they've heard the ARV over the last couple of years, you know. Well, you know. But I'm going to stand and say, no, Jesus was not wrong. Neither was Paul or John or Peter. Okay? But in the Old Testament, they're not forced to declare their heresies. And there's a reason for that. Why is it in the Old Testament they're not forced into such drastic conclusions? Because the prophets spoke in visions, dreams, and in dark speeches. And because the prophets spoke in visions, dreams, and in dark speeches, the commentators find it easier to manipulate the language and very easily they find it easy to practice eisegesis. Instead of exegesis, let us take from the text what it says and learn our facts as it is given in the text. They import a foreign thought, put it in the text as if they got that thought from this text, when in fact it's imported, it is not extracted from the text. That's eisegesis. And so because the prophets wrote in visions, dreams, and dark speeches, it's easier to practice eisegesis, particularly when you're practicing it to a willing audience. The audience that doesn't want the truth because of several reasons. The audience that is more than happy to overlook the commentator's eisegesis of the text. And the reason they are is because it enables them, these people that are reading the commentators, to remain comfortable. Their Christian friends won't hate their guts. Family members won't turn on them but be nice to their face. They know how it goes, you know, human nature. And so to remain comfortable, they're happy to have a little eisegesis in the Old Testament to help make up for the tribulations they have in the New Testament. So it makes them accepted with the majority of contemporary Christianity. So they're happy to have a snow job pulled on them. And it makes them more comfortable because the doctrine is familiar. And they don't want to lose that which is familiar and feel like they have to start from scratch. Oh, I got to start all over again. At this point in my life, look, I just want to be happy and go to church. Don't try and teach me something. So, unfortunately, that's oftentimes what happens. Remember, we said in the past, last week, and I think the time before when we were talking about the subject, truth has to pass through three stages in order to find acceptance. The first stage is that truth is ridiculed. You don't even have to argue against it. Just mock it. They say this. Ah! And everybody says, they say what? But then the internet came along. So we're told the first stage truth must pass through in order to be accepted is ridicule. The second stage that truth must pass through in order to be accepted is it'll be opposed. At first, you don't have to oppose it. Just say, they believe that, and everybody dismisses it. But when people begin to hear it much, and the truth is kind of plain what they're saying, and you don't know how to respond to it, now you just can't dismiss it with a wave of the hand. So first, it's ridiculed, and that's good enough. But when the internet comes along, and people make points that won't go away, and anybody and their brother can look at those points and say, well, I haven't thought about that. Hey, and they say to the minister, hey, what am I supposed to do with this? And they see some ad by some crazy man saying, here's 50 verses saying the New Testament universally teaches a first century parousia. And they go to their preacher saying, well, I don't know what to say. So give me the answers because I want to write an email to this guy and tell him he's a loser. So help me. Well, you know, you're going to believe the Bible. And they walk away. He didn't really give me much help here. I don't have any ammunition. So now, the truth needs to be opposed. It can't be dismissed because it's going out. And the last stage, it is kind of funny. First, it has to be ridiculed. The second stage is opposed. And the third stage is, it's regarded as self-evident. And that's the cancel culture. Oh, we're so wise now. We're so moral and holy. And everybody in the past who had those, you know, if we were living back in the 1600s and 1700s, we would all be against slavery. Hogwash. That was the thinking of the world from the beginning. And so the concept of slavery was widely accepted by all cultures. It was in Africa. And you had people from Africa rounding up their own people and then shipping them off for Europeans to take them off and put them to work. And now all these holy roller millennials say, well, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have persecuted the prophets. Hogwash! Yes, you would have. You probably would have been worse than they were. So we're so self-righteous when we have the benefit of hindsight, you know. So there we have this cancel culture. And that self-righteousness rages. So it becomes, the last stage is self-evident, and we become holier than thou. Look, that's not to make excuses for past sins, but it is true, brethren. A person can't be understood without, really understood, without understanding him in the environment in which he existed. For instance, I just in passing off the top of my head say, you know, there's people in Africa back in the day who would round up their own people, deliver them to these ships where they're taken across the seas to become slaves in Europe. And you're like, well, yeah, I was even there. Yeah, I was everywhere. Well, by the same token, you know, I'm just making this up. Let's say there's some guy in Africa who's starving to death and he can't feed his family. And this is a massive trade. There's lots of money to be made. And a whole bunch of his friends are doing the same thing. He says, you know what? This is the only way I'm going to live and put food in my kid's mouth. So he does what his he sees others doing. Does that make it right? No, I'm not saying it makes it right. But doesn't the context give you a little bit more accurate picture of who that person really is? You say, I don't want to hear the context. I hate the man's guts. I would never do what he did. No, you don't know that. You got to hear the whole story. And history has always been, you have to see it in its historical setting and context. Yes, we need to judge right and wrong from broad principles of morality and truth, which should apply to any generation. So the judging of morality shouldn't be affected by this, but the understanding of the human condition is to be understood this way. So there's, you know, a guy becomes... Just today, but in our day, if a person becomes a criminal, they stole from a convenience store. He's just some thug. But you don't know the desperate situations that perhaps that person has gone through that brought him to that, situations that maybe you and I have never even begun to experience. And we don't really know what we'd do. So without having the wisdom and the discernment to be free to think about this, we will become monsters, and that's what's happening. And the liberals will turn the earth into a living hell, an anti-Christian living hell, if they succeed. Because their claims to diversity are not believable. Their claims to diversity leads to cancel culture. You can only speak if you say what we believe is right, see? So the last stage of truth is it's self-evident. To me, that strikes me as the holier-than-thou crowd. Now we're all morally... George Washington was a moral reprobate, but the people at Facebook are paragons of virtue and honor. You know, come on! You know nothing about George Washington. Was George Washington a perfect man? No. Did he engage in some of the sins of his day? Yeah. How much pornography do you think was going on in George Washington's day? How much pornography is going on today? It's everywhere because of the internet and all sorts of people involved with it. Why? Because you just do this and there it is. But doesn't that help explain the guy who does this? You say, well, in George Washington's day, they wouldn't do that. Now, I'm just reversing it now. Well, they didn't have access to it. Humans are the same in every generation. All right, so I'm going on too long on this. So I thought we'd look at one more text, all right? There are many other texts in the Old Testament we could look at to watch them struggle and to make this point. I just don't think it's needed. So we're going to give one more. And it's the subject of the doctrine of the divine vindication of the martyrs. And there's all sorts of ways, you know, which passage do I use to use this as an illustration? And I chose Isaiah 27, 9. It's sort of arbitrary. But let me, in order for this to have its full impact, let's remind ourselves of the simplicity and the clarity, the emphatic nature of this clarity of doctrine when it comes to the vindication of the martyrs. You know, the vindication of the martyrs is nothing more than God's vengeance on the blood of the prophets. Well, who do you think the martyrs are? When we're talking about the Hebrew nation, God's covenant people, and we're talking about the vindication of the martyrs, we're talking about the murder of the prophets. We're also talking about the murder of all the righteous blood that were shed by the wicked. And all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, their blood cries out for vengeance. And does not God say, and I will bring vengeance on their heads? He will vindicate the blood of the righteous. This is the doctrine of the vindication of the modest. He's going to vindicate the blood of the righteous that was spilled by the wicked. So, well, let's see. I chose out 4 different sources to remind ourselves of the simplicity of this doctrine. Source number one is Moses. Remember the song of Moses? Go to Deuteronomy 31. Yeah. You know, I went so long. There's so many things popping out of my, coming into my brain and coming out of my mouth that I think this is going to be a two-part sermon. I can tell you that right now. But Deuteronomy 31, but that's okay. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 29, well, verse 28. Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes, Moses says, and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, says Moses, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and will be and evil will befall you in the latter days. Because ye would do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. So Moses, in his old age, just a little bit before he's going to die, says, gather everyone together. I got something to tell you. As soon as I die, you're going to corrupt yourself. And so he makes them learn a psalm. They have a psalm meditation about their future history that's just around the corner and is going to continue. And it's the song of Moses. What a wonderful psalm to sing. And so he's going to teach them this song. And this song deals with the evil that will befall you in the latter days. Now, I'm not going to have a separate reminder sermon here about when the latter days are. If you don't have that one down pat by now, then you never will, okay? So this is about the latter days of Israel's existence as God's covenant nation under the old covenant. Does that even make sense? If this is given to old covenant Israel, and it's about the latter days, it's about the latter days when they will exist as God's covenant nation under the law. This is the end of the nation as they've always known it. That's being prophesied. These are things that are take place in the latter days of old covenant Israel, of the heavens and earth, which metaphorically are old covenant Israel. All right, so understanding the time frame here from his introduction, we get into the song, and of course, we're not going to go through all this the way we did. I think going through the Song of Moses was at least a couple of sermons. But in chapter 32, in, say, verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. Oh, no, we need to read verse 1, right? Here it is, right here. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. Give ear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Remember, he's speaking to the children of Israel, as if he was speaking to the heavens and earth. Why would I even say that? If you have to ask, then you're not listening. Verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Remember, Jesus quoted that. He quoted that verse referring to his generation. So, judging from what Moses says, Jesus was living in the last days, because he quotes this passage, which is about the latter days, and he applies it to his day. Boom, pow, case closed. But wait, we got more, right? So just to say, Jesus agrees with Moses, not too surprising. So it's about their latter days in the first century, up until their destruction, 70 AD. That's verse 5. Verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. Obviously a reference to their idolatry throughout their history. Their future history from Moses writing this. They have provoked me to anger, they have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Paul quoted that. in his epistles. And he's referring to the calling out of the Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel, which would provoke them because they're entering the promises and receiving the blessings of the promise made to Abraham. And now they're cut off through their unbelief, and that's to provoke them to jealousy. By the way, how could they be provoked to jealousy if the Gentiles weren't being brought into the covenant promises of Israel? So it makes sense that they were brought into the commonwealth of Israel. That's why it's so provoking to jealousy, you see. There's so many levels of this truth that I can't keep mentioning them all every time I think of them. Okay, so verse 21, I'll move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Again, quoted by Paul as applying to the first century. Just like Jesus quoted verse 5 as applying to his generation, Paul quotes verse 21 as applying to his generation. Yes, that's the latter days. For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth. Oh, it's the destruction of the earth in the first century. With her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So it's the day of the Lord in flaming fire and in judgment in the last days, and it's judgment day. It's the end of the world. All in the Song of Moses, and we know when he was talking about. verse 35, jump over to verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Now we're getting to the subject. The vindication of the martyrs. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, at the appointed time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants. And he seeth that their power is gone. Well, you know, there's so much there. He's talking about what's happening. He's talking about their rebellion, their history, the history of idolatry, their turning from him in God's judgment. And once they engage themselves and fill up the measure of their sins that he's describing, their judgment is at hand. That's why when Jesus came and the disciples came, they said it's at hand because they filled up the measure of the cup of wrath. They've murdered the prophets, and now they're about to murder Christ. Now, Moses is saying, he doesn't mean it's at hand from when he's speaking. He's saying when you live out this history, you're going to find your judgments at hand. It's a very generic statement, which it was. And but in verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. See, he's going to judge them for this. The foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. The things that shall come upon them make haste, will not delay. For the Lord shall judge his people. Well, we know who that is. And repent himself. That's not the church that he's judging. It's the non-church. It's the unbelieving Jews who would engage in this rebellion. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone. So when the power of the holy people is destroyed, that's the time of the judgment, Israel's greatest tribulation, and the resurrection of Daniel 12, right? There's Daniel 12 right there. All in the first century, that's the context. Okay? Well, we keep reading. Verse 37, he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of the drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I will make alive. I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies. Okay, that's what this whole song is about. They're being judged for the history of sin they're about to enter into. And this judgment is in the latter days, okay? This vengeance is in the latter days. I'll render vengeance to mine enemies. I'll reward them that hate me. I'll make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives. From the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations. By the way, verse 41 is Luke 1:22, which is talking about the parousia, coming of the Lord. It's the parallel to Matthew 24. Verse 43, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. Well, that would be, his people would be the righteous remnant of the children of Israel. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. This is the avenging of the blood of the martyrs, the avenging of the blood of the prophets, the avenging of the blood of the righteous. There's no way you can't see that. And will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people, the new Jerusalem. That land, which, of course, is a metaphoric presentation of Israel and its existence under the new covenant. But, you know, this judgment, this vengeance is in the first century, if we're to believe Moses, okay? So that's Moses talking about a first century judgment day on the wicked who murdered the prophets and the righteous. Now we go to Isaiah. Isaiah 3. I was going to zip through this a little faster, but because I said, you know what, I'm going to divide this into two, we can take the time to smell the roses and, we'll take a walk down memory lane. And in so doing, what we're doing is we're reconfirming what we already know. Brethren, it's so easy to hear it once, say, wow, and then let it slip through your fingers. Repetition is the foundation of profitable learning, so that once it's so had, it isn't going to go through your fingers. You have it at your grasp while you're reading other uncharted territories of Scripture, and on your own, you'll say, "Ooh, ding, 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 pieces come together." And I want you to do that. See, so these reviews are always important. Isaiah 3, verse 17. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. It's pretty obvious who he's judging there. And the Lord will discover their secret parts. Okay? So he's going to judge Israel. The Lord will do this. Isaiah 3. And then we go to verse 24. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. See, everything is going bad. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty, thy men shall fall by the sword and thy mighty in the war. So this judgment that God is placing on them is going to come through a war with armies. It's not thunderbolts and lightning, neither is it brimstone. It may use brimstone language to describe the wrath in different places, but it's coming through an army, and it's spelled out right here. Well, then that brings us right into chapter 4. And in chapter 4, verse 1, and in that day, the day he's been talking about. Well, look at verse 18 of chapter 3. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments. And that judgment is going to be burning instead of beauty, and they're going to fall by the sword, and their mighty are going to fall in the war, which is his judgment. And it's in that day that he's speaking of. And verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, and in that day, the same day, okay? And what about that day? Well, verse 4 of chapter 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. This is the same thing as the Song of Moses. It's divine vengeance against the murderers of the righteous. It is him vindicating the blood of the righteous, the blood of the prophets. It's vindicating and purging their blood guilt for murdering the righteous and murdering the prophets and the ones that God sent to them, which would be the prophets, obviously. And so this is the same. This is what Moses was talking about in his song. The Lord's going to do this because of what you've done. And here it is again. The Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. And how is he going to purge their blood guilt? By the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. So we would normally think of purging blood guilt as being forgiveness. Well, there is going to be forgiveness, but he's going to deal with the guilty parties and show forgiveness and mercy to the ones he would save by his grace and mercy. See, he's going to judge the wicked in their deeds, and he's going to show mercy to a remnant. And many of the remnant of Israel did not involve themselves in these sins. See? So we have salvation taking place in conjunction with judgment. He saves Israel by judging her. And you got to understand that duality is throughout the Old Testament. And Christian, I don't really remember ever hearing anyone teach on it. But, you know, it occurs to you. It's everywhere. And so that's what you get. Israel is saved when she is judged. Well, how can that be? Judgment isn't much. Like, I forgive you, execute him. You know, it sounds like a contradiction. But we're looking at it too simplistically. What he's saying is, yeah, I will forgive you when I judge you. Before I forgive the remnant, to be clear before all the world that, yes, I am holy, I will avenge their blood, and I will take to task the murderers. And once God vindicates his own name and the blood of the righteous that they slain, to the remnant that he chose to save, that by the virtue of their own sins, they deserve to die too, he will show them mercy for Abraham's sake. So there's salvation with judgment. But you know, in the typical paradigm of the eschatology of most, they have that for a future second coming. It's judgment and salvation. The wicked are judged, and the righteous go to heaven or into the millennium, whatever their doctrine is. But it's really the same thing. Judgment goes with salvation. In this case, related to Israel. But the purging of the blood guilt of Jerusalem, the vindication of the righteous martyrs who were slain by her, would take place through the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. So this purging of Jerusalem's blood guilt takes place through judgment. Well, brethren, that kind of either leaves you with A, the Babylonian captivity. That was all taken care of? Or leaves you 70 AD? Well, others might say, well, no. Or a future judgment. Yeah, but there's a time frame to all this. See? Isaiah chapter 27, okay? Isaiah 27, and this is the text we'll actually look at for the argument's sake. You know, we could look at any of these others we've already looked at to make the same point, but, you know, I want to keep it simple. And we won't get to the second part of our argument here tonight, but Isaiah 27 and verse 9. Now, again, we're just reestablishing this doctrine of when does God vindicate the blood of the righteous? When does God vindicate the martyrs? Verse 9. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. Well, we already know from the last text what the iniquity of Jacob was. It was blood guilt. They had killed the innocent. They had killed the righteous. They had killed God's servants, the ones that he sent to them. They murdered the prophets. Well, here it is again, just like in the Song of Moses. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. Well, we already know from Isaiah 4, yeah, it's purged by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. It's just said a different way with maybe different detail, just like in the New Testament. Jesus says something about the judgment here, and he says something about the judgment there. He doesn't repeat all the same things, but he's talking about the same thing. But by this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones. that are beaten in sunder. The groven images shall not stand up. Yet the defense city shall be desolate. This is obviously the destruction of Jerusalem. They're going to be forgiven. Their blood guilt is going to be purged when he destroys Jerusalem. And how is that forgiveness? Because he raises a new Jerusalem. He isn't obligated to do that. Couldn't he just destroy him and say, I'm done with this? But in mercy, I'm going to continue to keep my promise to Abraham. I'm going to save a righteous remnant from Abraham's seed, the apostles and those Jews heard Peter's message and responded with repentance and belief. Their iniquity is going to be purged when Jerusalem is destroyed. Moses said it. Isaiah said it in chapter 4. He says it again here. Okay. Therefore, by the iniquity of Jacob, by this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar, well, that would be the altar of God's temple, as chalk stones, beaten in sunder. And this happens when the defense city becomes desolate. So this is the decimation of the temple, its altar, and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. That's when the iniquity of Jacob is purged at the destruction of Jerusalem. So if you do want to put this at a future second coming, as I've said so many times, then he's going to destroy Jerusalem at his future second coming, not save her. See, we can say both. The Bible talks about when he comes, he's going to destroy her, and he's going to make her anew and save her. And we claim both. They have to pick and choose, I believe, this passage, but not this passage. See? Same thing. Now, that brings us to Revelation 6. So we go to the New Testament. We saw Moses, Isaiah. Moses in chapter 31, chapter 32. Isaiah in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 27. There's more we could do. That's enough. It's all saying the blood of the martyrs are going to be vindicated at the destruction of Jerusalem, which would be in the first century in the last days. Now, John says in chapter 6, verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. See, these are the righteous that were murdered. Their blood cries out for vengeance. These are the prophets that were slaughtered by Jerusalem throughout her history. The apostles that were killed, the Lord's people, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Was it the earth that did this to them? Yes. The heavens and earth, in fact, metaphorically speaking. And the promises, as I've already said, throughout the Bible, where the scripture says that he will avenge the blood that cries out from the ground. I mean, God made that promise. They're saying, well, I mean, this happened to us. We lost our lives. How long do you avenge our blood is the question. And white, verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. It won't be immediate. It won't be tomorrow. But just a little season. And yes, your blood will be vindicated. They should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, according to God's providence, as they were, should be fulfilled. So these martyrs that are crying out when John had this vision, which would have been in the, 64 A.D., not 96 A.D. And it's time for them to be judged. It was to be in that generation. We're in 62 A.D. The Lord said, this generation, we're at the back end of it. How long till? Just a little season. There's a few more that have to die. Paul has to have his head cut off still. And I want him in your number. I want him to have the honor of being on the rolls of my martyrs. And Peter as well. And there would be others. I mentioned the most notable. So that's telling us it's going to be soon. Puts it in the first century. One would assume by the just having this here. You could argue, well, maybe he doesn't mean it that way. Yeah, but in light of everything in the Bible, there's no way that you can walk away from what it seems to obviously mean. So, yes, it's going to happen in a very little season from the time John was writing this. And then, of course, the final answer given by Jesus, as you know. In Matthew 23, when are the martyrs going to be vindicated? Well, John in Revelation 6 is saying in just a little season. Just wait a little longer. A few more have to die. That seems to put it in the first century. Isaiah said it was going to be in the first century. When Jerusalem is destroyed and their chalk, the stones of the altar become as chalk stones, that's when the martyrs are going to be vindicated. And Moses says, yep, I'm writing about the last days because you're going to turn from me as soon as you're going to turn from the Lord as soon as I die. And the Lord is going to judge you in the latter days, which puts it in the first century. So what does Jesus have to say? Well, I can tell you what. Without even reading or even being familiar with Matthew 23, if you went through all those texts, you would presume, as a Bible believer, well, Jesus is going to end up saying the same thing without even hearing him say it. Instead, I can go to a bunch of Christians, show them all of them, and say, no, no, that just can't be. What's a fella to do, you know? So Matthew 23 and verse 34, Jesus says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets. Right, he's been speaking to the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. He just said in verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, on the tail end of that, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, just like I did before, and wise men, like Paul and Peter, and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill, and crucify. Like Jesus, like himself. And some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Now remember, he has the Jewish leadership in front of him. He's been saying, you know, you make yourself all holy, but you steal from old ladies. You're a bunch of liars and phonies. And he's saying it to their faces. And they're all getting up mad and upset. I can't believe it. Listen to what he's saying. Oh. And then he's saying, look, and this is what's going to happen. I will send to you. He's speaking to them, brethren. You can't get away from that. He says, I'll send to you prophets and wise men and scribes. And you're going to kill them. You're going to crucify them. You're going to do like your fathers did. You're going to bring them into your synagogues. And you're going to persecute them from city to city. Like Paul had to run from city to city. The book of Acts is the fulfillment of what Jesus is prophesying here. Because this part here is prophetic. Because it's still in Jesus' future. I'm going to send future prophets and ministers, and you're going to persecute them from city to city and scourge them in your synagogues. The book of Acts says Jesus was right. It's also saying Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to do this. And then he says that upon, and I'm allowing this, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And then he makes a reference that covers from creation till his day. Of course, you know, Mystery Babylon is guilty of all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And Jesus is saying, upon you, all the righteous blood, the blood of my prophets that I sent to you, of the good men that you persecuted and killed, their blood cries out for vengeance. The souls under the altar say, how long, Lord? Went just a little bit longer. A few more have to die. And Jesus is saying to them, you're liars, you're deceivers, you're hypocrites. So I want you to know, you're going to persecute the people that I send to you. You before me are going to do this. And I'm allowing that so that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And then he says, verily I say unto you, in verse 36, all these things shall come upon this generation. So Jesus says that the vindication of the martyrs and of the blood of the righteous and of the prophets would take place in his generation, which agrees with what John recorded in Revelation 6, when the blood of the prophets cried out, "How long till we'll avenge?" Just a little season longer, few more die, which is to say, this generation, which agrees with Isaiah 3, 4, and 27, and plus really, where that blood is going to be vindicated. Jacob's blood is going to, Jacob's guilt is going to be purged. And he's going to do away with the blood guilt of Jerusalem through the city, through judgment, the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And he's going to do it when the temple stones become as chalk stones. It's going to happen at the destruction of Jerusalem in the latter days, Moses says. In the latter days, right? Yes, in that day. Yes, the latter days, the last days. So, you can see how simple this is, right? The question is, so what are these... when you think of it in all its clarity, so what do they say about this? That's why I'm trying to pick the most obvious points to understand and then say, now look what they say. Now, so what passage do I look at? And I thought to myself this week, right? I have to think, so what am I going to preach? I said, well, okay, this subject. Well, we could go to Deuteronomy 32, really. Take one of the passages in Deuteronomy 32 and say, so what do they say about the blood of the martyrs being vindicated at the destruction of Jerusalem in the latter days? So what are they going to say about that here? So we could have gone to Deuteronomy 32. We could have gone to Isaiah 3 or Isaiah 4. But I chose to go to Isaiah 27. I can't say there's a particularly good reason. It just doesn't matter which one I pick. You're going to pretty much get the same conclusion. So just go, I know we're out of time here, but Isaiah 27. Someone asked me, they have questions about what I've been teaching. What are your questions? Can't think of them. Well, you can't have your questions answered if you're not here to hear it. You can't have your questions answered if you're not here to have it repeated, sort of again and again. And I almost want to say, I don't want to address your questions. Well, I'm a Christian, right? I'm a minister. Well, I want to. But I really can't do that with everyone. I can't do that. I can't make the point and give it its due deserts and vindicate God's word the way it deserves to be vindicated in little personal counseling sessions with 1,000 people that weren't paying attention and listening and didn't bother to listen. And then they asked me, well, I got some questions. I have some things I don't understand. Well, you got to apply yourself. I can't live your life for you, because if I do it with you, I do it with them, do it with them. So I try and do the best I can. But you know what? I'm really loath. Talk about the vindication of the martyrs. You can see. You've heard this more than once. I've rehearsed it for you again. You can see how straightforward this is. But I've spent an hour talking about it. And you've heard it before. And that's just one thing. But what about all the other things? What about this question? What about that question? And then sometimes they may ask a question that I haven't specifically talked about. And I haven't felt the need to do so yet. I mean, I will when, the time, there's other bigger fish to fry. But part of the reason I haven't felt the need to talk about it is because of what you've learned already, you have a general idea of, there's an answer for that. I'm just not sure of it yet. In other words, you have that confidence. So because you have your confidence, I don't need to deal with that now. See what I'm saying? But when people don't even have that general confidence because they're just not paying attention, everything's a mystery. I knew it would come. I knew it would come when I started this. So I'm not complaining. I'm just explaining the dilemma that one enters into when they become Bereans, right? And it would happen in your own personal life. Think of your Christian friends and relatives. So they're not sitting at Clavel sermons for 3 years and they're going to ask the question, so what about this? Would you listen to me for the next hour and a half? And I'll explain one leg of it. And then come back and let me give you 3 years. You know, will your friends listen to you? You know, it really backs you up. But really, all this amounts to, this shouldn't be such a problem. You say, well, then it's too complicated. It isn't complicated. We've got preconceived notions that everybody says is absolute fact that they've declared is self-evident. And now you've got to undo the self-evident. So when they're in the stage of ridicule, there's not enough time. They're in the stage of ridicule. You can't explain it to someone unless they're going to devote themselves to fitting and hearing you out at length to really get it. But it's not that it's hard to understand. It's just we missed a lot. We did. And the only thing we're trying to do is recapture embracing everything Jesus said and making no compromise on that. I like doing it. So in Isaiah 27:9 is the passage we'll look at. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, groven images shall not stand up. Yet the defense city shall be desolate. So the iniquity of Jacob is going to be dealt with when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple stones become as chalk stones. So what do they say? Well, I don't have time to get into it now. But now that I've laid the reminder, the time for class review, you know. So sometimes when you're in school, I hate to bring you back to those days of horror. When you're in high school, you know, they weren't horrifying to me, but some of it was boring. And so many teachers, they're not teachers. They're waiting to retire. They never had a teaching bone in their body. And the days of dreariness, we'd go through, we'd learning new things in school, right? So you're learning history, say, or algebra 2, or whatever. So it's all new. Monday's new, and then Tuesday's new, and then maybe you have Wednesday off from class. It's 4 days a week. Is that how we did it in high school? And Thursday was new. And a lot of times they might do something like, so Friday we're going to review what we learned, and we'll have a weekly spot test. What's the test for? To review and shore up. Well, okay, we learned Monday's lesson Monday. We learned Tuesday's lesson Tuesday. We learned Thursday's lesson Thursday. So we're all good, right? No, not necessarily. That's why you have those intervening tests and times of review, and we correct them. And then you say, okay, Mr. Gallagher, go up on the board, and that one you get wrong, put it up on the board and show us what you did. And so, you know, blah, 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 blah. I bring this over here and over there. Blah, 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 there's your mistake. Right? Who sees the mistake, you know, and like that, right? And that's healthy part of learning. You know, we somehow have thought that Christian churches should never do that. Every time the minister comes up, he's just to have he's a motivational speaker. He's going to motivate you to live for Jesus, because if he doesn't motivate you, you're not motivated to live for Jesus as Christians. Now, how stupid is that? For me to be quite frank. And as I say, the older I get, the more frank I want to be and let no, you know, that's why I like to say stupid. I like to say, I've noticed I'm saying that more, and you know what? And I was stupid too. And so what? We need to purge ourselves of our stupidity. And when will the stupid guilt of our foolishness be purged from us? At the destruction of establishment thinking and by the rebirth of Berean thinking. Or I can say, our guilt of stupidity is destroyed when we start believing Jesus. And Paul and Peter, and guess what? Oh, yeah. And we start believing Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel. I love it. I love it. Let's bow our heads in prayer.